The Apostle Paul could certainly be considered the greatest evangelist of all time. And I think that if he were to be given an award for that honor, he would probably be the first one to say, "I cannot accept this on my own." Paul was definitely a team player. He was no lone ranger in the faith. And tonight, in this last section of Colossians chapter 4, we are introduced to what I'm calling Paul's supporting cast. Some folks that were there in Colossae, some folks that were with him at Rome as he was writing this letter, that were helping him in different ways in the ministry. We see three groups that are mentioned here this evening: those who pray, those who promote, and those who partner in the ministry of the gospel. The first of these groups are those who pray. Beginning in verse 2, we read, "Devote yourselves to prayer, and be watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should." In these verses, Paul addresses the vertical dimension of our Christian life. These are the words directed to God in prayer. And he gives us some sound advice when it comes to our prayer lives that I think we can follow even today. First, he says, be devoted to prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer, he writes. This isn't merely to maintain a habit. The idea here is diligence. The idea here is persistence. Jesus taught that we should be persistent in our prayers, that this should be a regular part of our lives. Prayer problems aren't unique to the 21st century. And I know many Christians, this is an area where they really struggle, is in their prayer lives. But here Paul is writing to the Colossians in the first century, "Don't be weary in prayer. Keep at it. Watch for God's answers and remember to be thankful when they come." Stay with it. Stay at it. Understand that God always answers prayer. Sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's no, sometimes it's not yet. And I think sometimes God purposely has us wait, not because he's withholding something from us, but in order to build our faith, to strengthen us spiritually. If he gave us something every time we asked for it, where would the faith be? He would just be our cosmic bellhop that jumped at every command. But there are times when he wants us to persist in prayer. Prayer is to be active, not passive. Prayer is to be bold, not weak. It is to be specific, not just general. It is to be continuous, not sporadic. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace." Some other translations say, "We can come boldly." Now, that doesn't mean arrogantly. That doesn't mean without proper respect. But we can come with confidence because God has told us to do it. Prayer is not man's invention. It's an invitation of God. He says, "Come to me, talk to me, bring me your requests." Christians who are persistent in prayer are those who are constantly on the alert, those who are alive to the will of God and the need of the world, those who are ready to give an account of themselves in their stewardship. Effective evangelism, which is the next thing Paul is going to talk about in this passage, begins with persevering prayer. Satan doesn't mind our witnessing as long as we don't pray, because he knows that it is more important for us to talk to God about men than it is to talk to men about God. I'm not saying that we shouldn't talk to men about God. I'm saying that before we do that, we should be talking to God about men. If we were to pray for those to whom we are going to witness. My guess is our witnessing would be more effective. So pray. Pray persistently. Pray consistently. And Paul also mentions thanksgiving. It is with an attitude of thanksgiving, even for prayers God hasn't yet answered, that we are to phrase our prayers. We're to pray with an alert mind and a thankful heart. And you know, you often hear about how the letter to the Philippians is so filled with joy. Seems like every other sentence Paul is talking about rejoicing or the joy of the Lord. The same is true here in Colossians with this idea of thanksgiving. This idea of being thankful appears over and over and over in this letter. It's one of the major themes in Paul's writing. Secondly, be visionary in prayer. Paul doesn't hesitate to ask those Christians in Colossae to pray for him and his fellow workers, giving some specifics unique to his particular circumstances. I know some Christians that think it's not right to pray for yourself or to ask others to pray for you. Paul did not have that problem. Paul did not hesitate to say, "Pray for us. We need your prayers." And every single one of us do. It's not a sign of selfishness, nor is it a sign of shallowness to ask prayers for ourselves. Now, it depends on what kind of prayers we're asking. If we're only asking for material wealth or physical ease, you know, that might be a sign of immaturity, spiritually speaking. But what Paul is asking for prayer for is that God would use him to minister to others. And certainly that is what God wants us to do, so we are praying according to God's will. And he gets very specific. Now, I think it's very interesting. Paul was in prison at this time. We don't know exactly when this letter was written, but we do know from the book of Acts that he spent at least 2 years in Rome under house arrest awaiting his trial before Nero. And it was sometime during that 2-year-plus period that the book of Colossians was written. What does Paul not ask the Colossians to pray for? His release. You would think, given his circumstances, his number one prayer request was, "Get me out of here," right? And yet, that's not Paul's request. He's saying, "Pray that I might proclaim God's word clearly, as I should." He wasn't just looking for his own interests. He was saying, "No matter where I am, I want to be used of God." And so he asks them for his prayers. And consider this, that perhaps those Colossians did pray according to Paul's desire. There is evidence in Scripture that that prayer was answered. If you would like, keep your finger here. We're going to come back, but go back to the end of the book of Acts. Acts 28, verses 30 and 31. It's easy to kind of skip over this as the end of the book of Acts because it's frankly kind of an unsatisfying ending. We want to know what happens next. Luke just kind of leaves us hanging. But there's something very important in these verses that ties into this passage in Colossians. It says of Paul, he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness. What's the last word? Unhindered. What did he ask the Colossians to pray for? Pray that I may proclaim the word of Christ unhindered. And here is the answer to that prayer. You say, "Yeah, but he's still in jail." Well, he wasn't actually in jail. He's under house arrest. But he was still confined. And I'm sure that drove the Apostle Paul crazy because he wanted to be out there. He wanted to be getting to the next frontier that hasn't heard of Jesus. But he used that time so that those who came to him, he was able to share the gospel of Christ. Third, be specific in prayer. Notice how specific Paul was in his requests. I mean, how many times do we pray, God bless the missionaries? I mean, that's okay. It's not very specific, you know. God bless everybody. Okay. But I think our prayers are more practical. And what's even greater is when you pray specifically, you're more aware of your prayers being answered. When you pray specifically, you'll get specific answers. When you pray generally, you may never know if those prayers are answered or not. And I would agree with Howard Hendricks. I think it's a great idea to keep a notebook for your prayer life. And when it comes to requests, write down specific requests. Write down the date you begin praying for them and write down the date they're answered. That will be probably the greatest incentive to continue to pray. As you see your prayers being answered very specifically, that will encourage you to pray all the more. Be specific in your prayers. It's been well said that the purpose of prayer is not getting man's will done in heaven, but getting God's will done on earth. That's what our prayers should be all about. Praying that God's will would be done. Prayer isn't telling God what to do or what to give. Prayer is asking God for that which He wants to do and to give, always in accordance with His will. So those who pray, very important in Paul's supporting cast. Those people who are lifting him up in prayer. And I know every pastor, every teacher, every missionary, every Christian desires to have people praying for them. And that is so encouraging to know that people are praying for you. The second group Paul mentions are those who promote the gospel. Now, in the previous verses, Paul underscores the importance of prayer for what you might call the insiders. In verses 5 and 6, he mentions the significance of our actions and our words towards the outsiders. Verses 5 and 6 read, "Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Be wise in the way you act. Literally in the Greek, that says, walk in wisdom. Live according to God's will and purposes. Never forget that all those on the outside, we're speaking here of unbelievers without Christ, even though they're lost, they don't lack a keen sense of seeing and hearing. They're very perceptive, very discerning, and they're observant when it comes to those who claim to know Christ. They're watching us. They're listening to us. And yes, I'll be honest, many of them are looking for an excuse not to believe. They don't want to admit that what Christ says and His claims on our lives are true. So they would like nothing more than a good excuse to dismiss what those pesky Christians are always talking about. Too often we give them that opportunity, either by what we do or by what we say. We need to be wise in the way we act toward them. Now, the next phrase is make the most of every opportunity. In the original language, the verb there means to buy up an opportunity, to use everything to see everyone as an advantageous opportunity. Now, if that's selfish, that's bad, because you're looking to use people for your own ends. But he's speaking here of making the most of every opportunity to share Christ. A familiar translation of this is redeeming the time. Now, time here is not chronos. It's not the passage of time. We get our word chronological from that. The Greek word here for time is kairos. And that word is the right opportunity. You notice how sometimes things will happen at just the right time. That's what kairos is talking about. And Paul is saying here, watch for that opportune moment. Watch for that moment in time where the gospel will be most effectively received. So look for that. Watch for that. And that requires oftentimes that we be good listeners. But the whole idea here, in the words of one commentator, is every opportunity is to be snapped up like a bargain. And those of you that loved shopping for bargains, you know what I mean. If we would look at opportunities that way, how can I share Christ? When would be just the right moment? Those moments will open up. But it's not enough to simply walk wisely and carefully before unbelievers. We must also talk to them. That's what verse 6 is. Let your conversation be always full of grace. I think words get us into trouble more than anything else. I know growing up, that was my problem. It was always the stuff coming out of my mouth that got me into trouble. And even as Christians, we've got to be careful about the things that we say, how we say them, the words which we use. Because remember, people are listening. And we've got to be careful that we don't come off too critical, too judgmental, too cynical, too sarcastic. That can turn people away from our Savior. Paul speaks of having our speech being seasoned with salt. When I first read that, I'm thinking, I know some salty Christians, but I don't think that's what he means here. I've known some people that have some pretty salty language, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. Understand that in those days, salt was not just used to enhance flavor, but it was also used as a preservative. And it was even used to enhance the desire to eat or drink. You might give an animal some salt if you want them to, because you know they need to drink, but they're hesitant to do so. This idea of being seasoned with salt, it was very common in the ancient world. And I think sometimes as Christians, we may be as guilty of anything as boring unbelievers away from the kingdom of God. It's good to be somewhat imaginative. Think of Jesus in the parables that he told. Simple stories that anybody could understand. And yet they were proclaiming a profound truth. And there may be ways in which we can approach a certain subject or a certain situation that is appealing. When it comes to dealing with outsiders, as this does, there's a little tiny book, and I've got copies of it if anybody would like it. Andy Stanley wrote it, called Since Nobody's Perfect, How Good Is Good Enough? And it's just a little tiny book, but in there he gives, I think, terrific ways of explaining what the gospel is all about to an unbeliever. And I think that fits into what he's talking about here, having our speech seasoned with salt. That it, the way we tell others about Jesus should be appealing and attractive. It should be interesting. It shouldn't be boring and dull and tedious. Now, brief as Paul's words on witnessing are, they really contain a concise yet complete statement of how to get out the good news. Whether it's in the first century or the 21st century. Be ready, be wise, and be right. Peter said, always be ready to give an account for the hope that you believe in. And we should be ready. Don't say, oh, I left my New Testament in the car. Oh, man, I wish I could remember what the preacher said last Sunday. Be ready. Have something with you so that if the opportunity arises, you're able to share We've got little cards in the back. They're business card size. It's got the Romans Road on it. It's little scriptures that you could lead somebody right through, tell them the gospel in a nutshell. On the back of it is a prayer. Carry that with you. Be ready. Be wise. Watch for those opportunities. Listen. Yes, you have the answer, but do you know what their questions are? We need to give them the courtesy of being heard before we speak. And then be right. Make sure that what you're sharing is accurate. Know your faith well enough that you can communicate it clearly to somebody else. I think we need to work on becoming more winsome and friendly. Our words matter. We need to think before we speak. We need to, as much as we can, limit our cynicism and our sarcasm. Don't be a grump or a prude. Listen to yourself and try to imagine how your manner of speech is coming across to others. Is it bland and boring, or is it zesty and interesting? Is it all about you and all about your life, or do you speak about Christ and the new life? And again, listen for what they're interested in, not just what you're interested in. The Christians walk and talk need to be in harmony with each other. Nothing will silence the lips like a careless life. And when our character, when our conduct, when our conversation are all working together, it makes for a powerful witness promoting the gospel. Now, in the remaining verses of the letter, Paul speaks of those who partner in the work of the gospel. You notice in the New Testament, Paul was not only a great soul winner, he was also a great friend builder. There are more than 100 different Christians, named or unnamed, associated with Paul in the book of Acts and in his letters. At the end of the book of Romans, in Romans 16, he mentions 26 people by name, just in that letter alone, of people that were his partners in the ministry. Now, it was customary in Paul's day that you would close a letter with personal greetings. Friends didn't see each other that much, and the letter service was very slow and limited. So it was natural to send greetings back and forth from people where you were to the people where you were sending the letter. Now, Paul's greetings were much more than just social interactions. They conveyed his genuine spiritual concern for his friends, but we also get some insight into some of those friends and who they were and the impact they had in Paul's life. A comparison with Paul's other letters show that we find an awful lot of people named here and in Romans, as I mentioned a moment ago. What's interesting is that those were two letters Paul wrote to people he had never met. Paul had not been to Colossae. He did not plant this church. One of his own disciples did. And when he wrote to the Romans, he had never been there yet. He was preparing to go there, but he hadn't been there. And I think that it's not a coincidence that these two letters have the most personal greetings attached to them. The first mentioned is Tychicus, verses 7 and 8. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. Tychicus is mentioned in the New Testament 5 times. We see him here, once in the book of Acts, once in Ephesians, 2 Timothy, and Titus. But we can draw some distinct conclusions about his experience and his place in life. Tychicus popped up at the end of Paul's missionary work at Ephesus. And since he was a native of the province of Asia, of which Ephesus was a major city, he was probably a convert of Paul's there in Ephesus. He may very well have been born and raised and lived in that city and found new life under Paul's ministry. He probably witnessed the great Ephesian riot that happened when Paul was there, which prompted the apostle to leave Ephesus for Macedonia. So as such, Tychicus experienced danger that he himself and Paul had shared with tremendous bravery. A short time later, when Paul decided to return to Jerusalem, where he would be ultimately arrested, Tychicus was one of the 7 who accompanied him and was a traveling companion. Very likely, he carried with him the Ephesians' offering for the poor in Jerusalem. When Paul was arrested there in Jerusalem, Tychicus, along with Luke and some others, stayed with Paul through the thick and thin there in Caesarea, and then later as he was transferred to Rome. So we see Tychicus was a man of intense devotion, both to God and to Paul. Verse 9 says, "He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here." Now, we know more about Onesimus from the little letter to Philemon. Philemon was a member of the Colossian church. In fact, it's very likely that the Colossian church met in Philemon's home. And Onesimus was a slave of Philemon who stole from his master and ran away. Probably thought he could disappear in the anonymity of the throngs in Rome. But as God's providence would have it, he ran smack into the Apostle Paul. We don't know how, but somehow he came to faith in Christ. And I believe that Paul wrote Colossians at the same time as he wrote Philemon. And as Tychicus was taking the letter to the Colossian church, Onesimus was taking Paul's personal note to Philemon, to his former master. So it all ties in together. What's interesting here is that Onesimus, who was legally a slave, is called a brother. Tychicus, who was technically free, was called a fellow prisoner or fellow servant in the Lord. And I'm sure Paul recognized the irony there, because he is the one who said there is neither slave nor free in the body of Christ. Now, in any case, the end of Colossians 4:9, we're told that both of these men would represent Paul to the church at Colossae. They would report to them about what was happening to Paul there at Rome. And that was very important that the apostle let them know what was happening in his life. Now, in the next verses, Paul mentions six people that were partners with him. What's curious about this is that three of them were Jews and three of them were Gentiles. He mentions Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, who is called Justus, and he says these are the only three Jews who were still with him at that time, working with him in the gospel. And then there were three Gentiles, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. Now, racism isn't something that's only something our culture deals with. Racism and classism was alive and well in first century Rome. So for the Christian church to unite people of different ethnic backgrounds, different cultural backgrounds, even different racial backgrounds, was as revolutionary then as it would be today. And yet that's what the body of Christ is. Aristarchus is mentioned in Acts 20, verse 4, as one who, along with others, traveled with Paul during his ministry in Greece, Macedonia, and Asia Minor. Paul speaks of him as a fellow prisoner. Literally in the Greek, that's fellow prisoner of war. He uses that terminology. Now, what we believe happened was that Paul was under house arrest awaiting trial. Aristarchus voluntarily became a prisoner also, where he could not leave the house in order to serve Paul. We can't be sure whether he had been placed under house arrest with Paul here or elsewhere, but that's how he refers to him, as a fellow prisoner. The next is Mark. This is John Mark, who's mentioned as Barnabas's cousin or nephew. It's kind of hard to distinguish what the relationship is. But this is the young man who, if you'll remember, when Paul and Barnabas were on their first missionary journey, he abandoned them. He quit. He went back home. And after that journey was completed and they were going to start on a second round, Barnabas said, "Let's bring John Mark." And Paul said, "Nothing doing. He's a quitter. I don't like quitters. I don't work with quitters." And it got so heated that Paul and Barnabas split up. Barnabas took John Mark and Paul took Silas, and they went their separate ways. But now here, Somehow Mark has come alongside Paul once again, and whatever hard feelings there may have been have been certainly mended. In fact, in Paul's final letter of 2 Timothy, he tells Timothy, bring Mark with you. He's useful in the ministry. Here's someone who kind of washed out in his first opportunity, and yet we serve a God of second chances. And Mark was used once again of the Lord. The third of these Jewish believers named was named Jesus. It was a very common name in Hebrew. It's Joshua. He went by Justice to distinguish him from our Lord Jesus, to be sure. But that also probably indicates that he was one of the more orthodox of the Jews. He would have been one who very strictly followed the Jewish scriptures. And yet, here he is with Paul, the apostle of grace, the apostle to the Gentiles, partnering with him in the gospel. Now, the three Gentile believers, Epaphras, we've already talked about, he was the one who initially planted the church there in Colossae. We met him in chapter 1. And now he is there with Paul. My guess is he went to Rome to visit Paul, may have brought news of what was happening in Colossae, and that's why Paul's writing the letter. So this is Epaphras. He was not, or he probably was, a convert of Paul in Ephesus. And then he came back and evangelized the cities of Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. But it does indicate that he was a citizen of Colossae. Then you see Luke. We know Luke as the author of the third gospel, also the author of the book of Acts. Here is the only place in the New Testament where Luke is called the doctor or physician. We learn that that was his occupation. He was one of Paul's closest friends, and perhaps he used his medical knowledge to assist Paul if that thorn in the flesh that he could never get rid of was a physical ailment. Luke may have ministered to him in that way. He was also a gifted historian, researcher, and writer. And certainly our New Testament has been enriched by the contributions of Luke. The last one named is Demas. It doesn't say much about him here. And unfortunately, the only other mention of him in the New Testament is not very positive. In 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul writes, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone back to Thessalonica. Here was someone who maybe started out well, but did not finish well. Kind of the opposite of John Mark, who bailed out early, but then later on became very useful in the ministry. Now in verse 15, Paul says, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha in the church in her house. Now, some translations have the name Nymphas and the church at his house. Very, very difficult to determine if this is a man or a woman, but there's no problem with it being a woman, because women in those days in the Roman Empire could run their own businesses. Many of them were very wealthy. Think of Lydia that we read about in the book of Acts. And it would not have been surprising at all that a successful businesswoman could have hosted the church at Laodicea in her own home. We understand from Revelation 3 that Laodicean church was a wealthy church. And maybe to its spiritual neglect. But this is the church to which Paul addresses himself. And he goes on in verse 16, after this letter has been read to you, the letter he's writing now, see to it also that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Colossians was going to Colossae, there was a letter going to Laodicea, and they were to swap letters. His letters were meant for individual churches, but even at that time he understood that the truth was to be applied elsewhere. Now you say, well, in my New Testament, there's no letter to the Laodiceans. It's only that little memo that Jesus dictates in Revelation 3. So what happened? Was that a letter that was lost? Some scholars believe so, but more and more scholars are coming to agreement that this letter from the Church of Laodicea that was to be given to the Colossians is actually the New Testament letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians and Colossians were written at the same time, probably taken by the same men. And what's interesting is that some of the earliest manuscripts of what we know as the book of Ephesians, in the very beginning, does not say to the saints at Ephesus, it simply says to the saints. It may have been a letter that Paul initially sent to Ephesus, but was meant to be a circular letter. And so we don't need to be worrying about, oh, there's a missing book of the New Testament somewhere out there. No, we have all the truth we need in the New Testament as we have it. More than likely, this was the letter he's referring to there. Paul wraps up the letter to the Colossians with a touching handwritten farewell. Paul did not write his own letters. He probably dictated them. It may have been Tychicus. It may have been Timothy. Who knows? It may have been one of these that were mentioned. But Paul takes the stylus and he writes a little personal note and then signs it at the end. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. So as we come to the close of this remarkable letter, we need to remind ourselves that we are complete in Jesus Christ. That's the real emphasis of this letter. Paul was writing to a people who were being told, what you need to really have it all together spiritually is you need to add a little of this and a little of that and take this from here and that from there and add it to what you have there in Christianity, and then you really have it. Paul says, oh no, what we need is simply Christ in a syncretistic culture. Jesus Christ is all you need. You don't need Jesus and anything. He is sufficient. He is supreme. He is sovereign. He is our Lord. We do not live and grow by addition, but by appropriation. We already have everything we need for life and godliness because the Holy Spirit lives in us and the Word of God can guide us. That is all we need. It's simply Christ. And may the Lord help us to live as those who are complete in Christ. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you specifically for this letter to the Colossians. Some of the great theology of the New Testament regarding your Son Jesus is found in this short letter. We thank you for its practicality. We thank you for its timelessness, that even in the 21st century, these first century words are relevant, are helpful as we seek to live for you. Send us now with your blessing and benediction. Use us in your service, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.